Well, good evening. One more time, good evening. And happy Thanksgiving. There's no better place to be than in the house of the Lord giving thanks for his goodness and his grace. Now that's a response. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be together this evening. We look forward to being in your word and studying your word together. We ask now, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts. We ask that you would show us something about ourselves that maybe we need to see, something that needs to be encouraged or maybe something that needs to be discouraged or corrected. Lord God, we also ask that this evening you'd show us how to be thankful. Lord God, we are so poor at being thankful. It's so easy for us to be ungrateful. And Lord God, we desire to be grateful. So we ask that this evening in our study, you would encourage us, help us to see the things that we need to see. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm glad to see you all on the Wednesday before Thanksgiving. There's no telling who will or won't be here with traveling plans and the holiday celebrations, but I'm glad to see all of your smiling faces. I'm very encouraged to be in God's Word in 1 Samuel, and we are in chapter 11. We've seen thus far that Saul, the first king of Israel, has been anointed by Samuel to be king, anointed with oil. And then we studied that Saul was proclaimed by Samuel publicly to be the king over Israel. The interesting thing is at this point, Saul has not really stepped into the office of being king yet. He's still a farmer. He's still living the way he did because at this point, the occasion for a king to arise had not come. And I think that tells us something about the gifts and the callings of God. Sometimes God calls us and it's a long time before we enter into that calling. I know leaders, ministry leaders and pastors who have been called to the ministry who have not yet entered the ministry or didn't enter the ministry until years after they received the call. Sometimes that's the way it is. I can remember being called into worship ministry, but not immediately. You would have thought, I mean, I am a musician, so I figured that would be an immediate call upon my life once I got saved. In fact, it wasn't. I did sound for a while. I did kids worship, yes, but I wasn't brought into the worship leading until later when the Lord felt that I was mature enough and ready to take on that position. And then I was, a couple of years later, ordained as a minister and became a pastor. And even then, it was another 12 years before the Lord called me to come to New Jersey, where we've always lived, and be involved in planting this work here, this church. So, you know, you don't think that just because the Lord has called you that tomorrow what he's called you to is going to happen. That's the first lesson here this evening. But one other thing that happens many times is when we have a calling, I've found that God will raise up that man or woman for such a time as this. By that I mean a need arises and suddenly you, with that calling, are in a position to rise to the occasion. You're in a position to respond to the call. And that's exactly what happened in Saul's life. Let's look at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 11 in 1 Samuel. There's going to be a conflict, and that conflict brings about the need for a king, and they look to Saul, of course, because Saul had been anointed to be king. He had been proclaimed to be king, and now we read in chapter 11, verse 1, that Nahash, by the way, Nahash, this Ammonite leader, Nahash means serpent. I thought that was interesting. Nahash, the Ammonite, went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to him, "Make a treaty with us, and we will be subject to you." But Nahash, the Ammonite, replied, "I will make a treaty with you only on one condition, only on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you and so bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days so we can send messengers throughout Israel, and if no one comes to rescue us, we will surrender to you." Pretty gruesome. Not a real good deal if you ask me. Now, Jabesh-Gilead was willing to surrender to these Ammonites, but this Nahash, he was unwilling to make peace. That is, they were willing to make a treaty. A treaty would usually end up with them paying some form of taxation or surrendering their sovereignty or their control to an outside ruler in exchange for peace and being left alone. And it was pretty reasonable it was a pretty reasonable way to settle conflicts in the ancient world. If a stronger, more powerful enemy came to you and threatened you, you could respond by capitulating. And you could say, well, listen, we'll give you X amount in taxation and we'll be subject to you, but just please don't destroy us. And most people would accept a deal like that because it was easier than fighting a war. It was more profitable than conflict. And after all, wars are fought and have been fought forever in order to make money, in order to be profitable. And it certainly was the case in the ancient world. But this guy had it out for them. This guy really wanted to disgrace Israel. He didn't necessarily want to take their territory or make money. He was intent on disgracing God's people. Now, I want to point out his name means serpent. And I think in that, he becomes a type of Satan. Let me tell you something now. I know you know this, but let me tell you anyway. You can't make a treaty of peace with Satan. He is bent on your destruction. He's not interested in making a treaty of peace. You say, you know what, Satan? I'll let you have this area of my life, and you know, I won't be too much trouble. You try to surrender some area of your life over to the devil. He's not going to be satisfied with that. He's going to want to gouge out your eye. He's going to want to take you down. He's going to want to disgrace you because you belong to God. Many Christians think that they can do this. Many Christians think that they can make a deal with the devil. You can't make a deal with the devil. Has that ever turned out good? Except in the case of the devil went down to Georgia. If you're familiar with the song. That's the only song or story I even know where it worked out pretty well for Johnny. But the truth is that you can't make a deal with the devil and come out winning. There have been many works of literature that have made this clear, and many myths and many stories and many accounts that we're familiar with that make this clear, and yet Christians day after day think they can. Let me encourage you, please, don't think you can make a deal with the devil. He will destroy you. He is bent on your destruction. So, the city, by the way, Jabesh-Gilead, was in the tribe of Gad, east of Jordan, one of the Transjordan cities. And it was near the Ammonite border. So they're living on the border with the enemy. And it would have been easier in this case to just make a deal with the enemy. But this Nahash, his terms were totally unacceptable. He was interested in bringing disgrace. And of course, they decided, or they agreed to surrender in 7 days, only if no one came to their aid. So they essentially said, we'll let you know in 7 days. Well, it's interesting what happens next, because when God's people are in need, that's when the gifts of the Spirit are given. I'm going to repeat that. When God's people are in need, that's when the gifts of the Spirit are given. So for example, if you have a gift to teach, and people in God's family, God's community, God's church are in need of good teaching, well, he'll raise you up based on the need of his people. If God's people have a need of leadership or administration or service or helps or worship or whatever it is that you're gifted with, and there's a need in the body and you have that gift, he will raise you up to meet that need. So one of the ways we can discern whether or not we're called in our calling to act is whether or not the gifts we have are needed in the body of Christ. So if you're not a part of the body of Christ, you'll never be used by God in this way. That's one of the reasons why we need to be a part of a body of Christ, a local body of believers, because you can't use your gifts otherwise. Not really. I mean, there are some gifts that you can use, like, for example, evangelism. But then where do you take someone to be a part of a church if you yourself are not a part of a church? I know a number of people in my life were called to be evangelists. They go out and they share the gospel. But then when it came to discipleship and follow through, they really had no one to bring them to because they themselves didn't really experience that. And that's unfortunate. So that's one of the other principles we need to hold on to as we study this evening. So the Spirit of God now is going to empower Saul to stand up and lead Israel as their king. He had been called to be king. They needed a king. They needed strong leadership. I pray for our nation all the time that now, in our time of need, when we need strong leadership, that God raises up the right man or woman to be that leader that we need in our country. But we shall see. We shall see. So we read in verse 4 that when the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, that's where Saul lived in Gibeah, and reported these terms to the people, they all wept aloud. And just then Saul was returning from the fields. Notice he wasn't sitting on a throne. Saul was working in the fields. And when he came returning from the fields behind his oxen, he asked, "What is wrong with the people? Why are they weeping?" And then they repeated to him what the men of Jabesh had said. Now when Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he burned with anger. He took a pair of oxen, cut them into pieces, and sent the pieces by messengers throughout Israel, proclaiming, "This is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel." And then the terror of the Lord fell on the people, and they turned out as one man, that is, united. And when Saul mustered them at Bezek, the men of Israel numbered 300,000, and the men of Judah, the tribe in the south, 30,000. Amazing how the people of God responded under these circumstances. Just amazing. So the Spirit of God empowered Saul to stand up and lead Israel as their king. Now, as I've said, he had returned to farming, what he was doing before he was called, after he was chosen as the king by the Lord. He just went back to what he knew. And it's interesting because when Jesus was crucified and before his resurrection, it's amazing because all of the disciples returned to whatever they were doing, and many of them were fishermen. And so we find them in Galilee just going back to what they did before, which is really all they could do. Without Jesus, they were lost. But then Jesus told them to do something very important. Do you remember what it was? He said, "Tarry where? In Jerusalem. Wait in Jerusalem." So they had gone back to Galilee, but he told them to wait in Jerusalem. So they go back to Jerusalem, and they're waiting there. And something happens, doesn't it? The Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost comes upon them. They begin to speak in unknown languages, and they're empowered with boldness, and they were never the same again. And so the need of God's people once again brought about a calling by God and an empowering by the Spirit that ultimately brought about the church of Jesus Christ. Amen? So that principle, it's a repeated principle. It happens over and over again in the Scripture, and that's why I point it out. Now, Saul was filled with what we call righteous indignation. That is, he had a right to be angry. The way maybe you were angry last week when you heard about the terrorist attacks, or over this last week when you've heard about any one of the terrorist attacks. Maybe that made you angry. That it would be correct to respond that way. That's not an anger that's steeped in sin. That's an anger that's righteous because you're angry about sin. You're angry about something that's wrong. So when he received this message from Jabesh-Gilead, that's how he responded, in righteous anger. He was filled with it. And he slaughtered his oxen and abandoned his life as a farmer in order to lead Israel. And that's another thing. When God calls you, oftentimes you have to leave your life behind. Not always. But oftentimes you have to leave your life behind. It can mean your vocation. It can mean your business. It can mean something that you're involved in that's getting in the way of what God has called you to. Missionaries oftentimes have to sell their homes and leave their jobs to go on the mission field or relocate. Pastors that are called to plant churches have to leave their positions of ministry, maybe even their homes or their employment, to go and do whatever it is God has called them to do. I think that's one of the things you have to be willing to do. God's not going to ask. I don't believe he's going to ask unless you're willing to respond. And so just have surrender in your heart. You know, it's amazing. God just continues to call me here at Calvary Chapel, and I'm glad to be here. Been here since 2003 when the church started. But I don't take for granted that 2 years from now, 3 years from now, 10 years from now, God may decide to do something different with my life. At the moment, I can't see that. I'm very content where I am, and I have no intention or desire to do anything else. But far be it for me to say, "Not so, Lord." You know, I mean, remember when I was called to go to Cuba, and I thought to myself, well, I'm not a missionary. But then I realized, well, maybe God is calling me to be one. And since then, I've been on many missions trips. But I said yes. So I encourage you, be ready and willing to say yes to whatever God calls you to. And Saul was such a person. He abandoned his former life, like I said, slaughtered the oxen, and abandoned his life as a farmer in order to become king. Remember, he had been anointed king, proclaimed king, but now he needed to become king. He used the pieces of his oxen to call all Israel to arms, and this bold gesture on his part caused them to respect Saul. They did, and 330,000 responded to his call. More than enough. Let's put it that way. More than enough. And so what Saul did in verses 9 and 10 is very encouraging. It says, they told the messengers who had come, "Say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, by the time the sun is hot tomorrow, you will be delivered." When the messengers went and reported this to the men of Jabesh, they were elated. I like that word, elated. They were just overwhelmed with joy. because a man had stood up to be a king, and the people of God responded. And they said to the Ammonites, tomorrow we will surrender to you, and you can do to us whatever seems good to you. So they're stalling. Clearly they're stalling. They're under siege. The city's surrounded. Eventually they're going to starve them out. But at this point, hey, listen, you know what? They're just saying, okay, you know what? Tomorrow we'll talk terms. But then we read in verse 11 that the next day Saul separated his men into three divisions during the last watch of the night. Now, this is interesting. During the last watch of the night, that's before sunrise, they broke into the camp of the Ammonites and slaughtered them until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. Here's the amazing thing is that wars were not fought this way in the ancient world. Actually, until very recently, wars were not fought at night at all. Very recently in terms of the history of mankind. This is called guerrilla warfare, and it's done a lot today. Certainly, it's preferable to fight at night. And with all of the technology we have now, it's very easy to do that. Actually, it's preferable under the cover of night. But many hundreds of years ago, even thousands of years ago, armies would line up, they'd face each other, and oftentimes there was a great deal of posturing. If you've ever seen any movies that document the Revolutionary War, you're probably as surprised as, or probably were as surprised as I was, when you see all of these soldiers lined up in red coats out in the open to face the enemy. This was even done during the Civil War. It's amazing. They weren't red coats. They were gray and blue uniforms. But the interesting thing is that there was this posturing, and it was a show of strength, and it was more about strategy and discipline. And wars were won by strategy and discipline, not so much through guerrilla tactics. However, in both the Revolutionary and Civil Wars, guerrilla warfare was employed by both sides on some level, by different groups of regiments of infantry and different groups of soldiers. But you really, interestingly enough, you really can't win a war that way. That's how tactics are employed. But strategy is by a show of force and a real determination to win. Well, what Saul did, he totally took them by surprise. They did not expect, first of all, they didn't expect anyone to come to their aid. And then Saul comes in at night, which happens a lot in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel and also 1 and 2 Kings. And he comes in, he just takes them by surprise, and he has overwhelming force. So at this point, just wipes them out. There's no discipline, there's no response to speak of, and we see that Saul succeeded in delivering them. But I like the fact that Saul assured these people that he would rescue them, and then he followed through. He inspired unity and commitment among the Israelites. He inspired confidence and victory among his forces. He rallied everyone. He had been called to be a leader, and now a leader he was. And so he decimated their forces after a surprise attack against the Ammonites. And then something happened in verse 12. The people now, knowing this man had been anointed by Samuel, knowing that Samuel had proclaimed him to be king, they now confirmed him as king. For we read in verse 12, the people then said to Samuel, and actually it says of the Ammonites, they broke into the camp of the Ammonites and slaughtered them until the heat of the day. Notice it says those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. That is completely wiped out. Well, then the people said to Samuel, who was it that asked, shall Saul reign over us? Bring these men to us and we will put them to death. You see, we read last week in chapter 10 that when Saul was made king or proclaimed to be king, there was a group of individuals. There were valiant men that surrounded him and supported him, but there were some troublemakers. Some troublemakers that said, how can this fellow save us? They dissed him. They had it against Saul. They despised him and they brought him no gifts. And Saul hadn't said anything. He kept silent. Here was his moment, though. And now the people remembered those troublemakers, and now they want to take vengeance on them. So it says, bring these men to us, and we will put them to death. But notice what Saul does. Saul said, no one shall be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel. And then Samuel said to the people, come on, let us go to Gilgal, and there reaffirm the kingship. So all the people went to Gilgal and confirmed Saul as king in the presence of the Lord, and there they sacrificed fellowship offerings before the Lord, and Saul and all the Israelites held a great celebration. So this is a good day in the history of Israel, isn't it? He was reaffirmed as king. No question now about who was king in Israel. I find it interesting that the people wanted Samuel and Saul to exact retribution on the troublemakers that had criticized Saul. This is a great temptation, I think, when someone has been critical of us or doesn't believe in us, and they're proven wrong, it's a great temptation to want to make an example out of them. Has anyone ever not believed in you, maybe a parent or a brother or a sister or a friend, and then things work out for you? There's a great temptation within us to just rub it in their faces, really. And I think it's noteworthy that Saul and Samuel do not do this. They show grace. And I think that's always a better thing to do. The I told you so's and the, you know, see, you didn't, you know, get in their face. You didn't believe in me, but look, you know, look what God has done in my life. There's no reason for that. There's no need for that. Let God be the one that elevates you and exalts you in other people's eyes. Don't be the one to do that for yourself. Amen? So, Saul graciously intervened to protect his critics, and he further established himself as king. A king does not do things like that. And when I see some leaders in our nation who take things personally and go on the attack, it shows me that they're not great men or women. Because that, the definition of greatness is to be magnanimous. It's to overlook those types of things. It's interesting when you see ex-presidents and how they respond to criticism of their administration after they've left office. The truly great presidents don't really say too much. They don't criticize the current president. They don't come out swinging. They don't defend themselves. They just let it go. The arrogant and the proud, they're inclined to defend their policies, criticize their successors. And I think that says a lot about a person's character. Well, Samuel led the people to Gilgal, where they confirmed Saul as king and worshiped the Lord. And now there's one thing that has to happen. Saul has become king. He's entered into his office as king. Samuel was the judge. It's time for Samuel to retire. And so we read in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 12 that Samuel said to all Israel, "I have listened to everything you said to me and have set a king over you. Now you have a king as your leader. As for me, I am old and gray, and my sons are here with you. I have been your leader from my youth until this day. Here I stand, testify against me in the presence of the Lord and his anointed," referring to Saul. "Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I accepted a bribe to make me shut my eyes? If I have done any of these, I will make it right." "You have not cheated or oppressed us," they replied. "You have not taken anything from anyone's hand." And Samuel said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and also his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." That is, I haven't done anything wrong. You have no criticism. "He is witness," they said. What a wonderful testimony as a leader to retire from office and say, "Can anyone find anything wrong with anything I've done?" They didn't like his sons, we know that. But as far as Samuel was concerned, they really couldn't find anything wrong with him. They were hard-pressed to find criticism against him. And I think that says a lot. Oh, that we would all finish our lives, our ministries, our jobs, whatever office or calling God has called us to, with that same testimony. You know, it breaks my heart. I continue and over again to read stories in the news of pastors who've been elevated to this status of celebrity. It seems like the very next thing that happens once a pastor is elevated to the status of celebrity is they have an affair or are caught stealing or do something else wrong. It's amazing to me. It's like a repetitive cycle. You just continue to see this bad thing happen in people's lives. It's one of the reasons I don't crave any of that. Celebrity is not something I think any man or woman should desire. After all, shouldn't we be looking to lift up the Lord, not ourselves? But then when you see these proud fools, these arrogant individuals, stand up and promote themselves, that their websites and their 8x10 glossies and their books, and it's so obvious that they're ambitious. I mean, I know what ambition looks like, don't you? It's so obvious that they're trying to bring attention to themselves. It's all about them. Let's call it out for what it is. And then it's a matter of a couple of years before this, what they called rising star in evangelical Christianity, is removed from the ministry because his wife cheated on him, or he cheated on his wife, or got caught stealing or doing something he shouldn't have been doing, or said something or did something inappropriate. And then you know what happens with this world we live in? A couple months or years go by, sometimes only weeks, and then they get another job, and the thing starts again. And you know what's really amazing to me is that the people within the church are stupid enough and foolish enough to buy into what these people are selling. I would be very wary of anybody that promotes themselves. Amen. Be very wary of that. It's not good for them, and it's not good for the church. It continues to happen, though, doesn't it? In America, it does, at least. Sad, really. Anyway, I mention that because Samuel had faithfully served Israel as a righteous judge. At the end of his office, at the end of his time of service, people really couldn't find anything wrong. They couldn't dig up dirt on him, so to speak. He had anointed Saul as king over Israel after a lifetime of service to the Lord and to his people, and people recognized this. He had a blameless reputation among the people of Israel. They testified to his honesty, his meekness, his integrity. Aren't those the things that leaders should hold at a premium? They testified to his accountability before the Lord, the king, and the people, so he was both accountable and a man of character. Amazing. Boy, this is really what we need in the church today, but also in our nation. Well, then Samuel reminded Israel that they had failed to serve God, the righteous God, in the past. I think we need to be reminded many times of our failures so that we don't repeat them. Isn't this true? I mean, not berated for our failure, but reminded of our failure so that we don't continue to make the same mistakes. And so, what Samuel does in verses 6 through 11 is exactly that. Then Samuel said to the people in verse 6, "It is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your forefathers up out of Egypt. Now then, stand here because I am going to confront you with evidence before the Lord as to all the righteous acts performed by the Lord Jehovah for you and your fathers." After Jacob entered Egypt, that is Israel, the people of Israel, Jacob's family, they cried to the Lord for help, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your forefathers out of Egypt and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God. So he sold them into the hand of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hands of the Philistines and the king of Moab, who fought against them. They cried out to the Lord and said, "We have sinned, we have forsaken the Lord, and served the Baals and Ashtoreths," which were false gods. "But now deliver us from the hands of our enemies, and we will serve you." Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal, that's Gideon, and Barak, and Jephthah, and it mentions Samuel there as well. "And he delivered you from the hands of your enemies on every side, so that you lived securely." This is a little history lesson that Samuel gives to them. Now, Samuel, of course, we believe, was responsible in making sure that the history of the Israelites was preserved. The book of Judges, for example, is attributed to him. That is the compilation of the book of Judges. And then also, some suggest the book of Ruth, but certainly the book of 1 Samuel. These books, or the majority of the book, were put together and preserved by men like Samuel, and specifically Samuel, so that the children of Israel wouldn't forget their history. Now, I think it's very important to know the history of a people, the history of the church, the history of God's people, so that we don't repeat the same mistakes. It amazes me. So many of the mistakes we're making in the church today have been committed before. So many of those things. And many of the mistakes we're making in our nation today have been committed before by other nations and even our own nation. And we hope we learn. You know, those that forget history are doomed to repeat it. Isn't that true? Well, it is. Well, look, we learn here the Lord had faithfully delivered them from Egypt and brought them into the promised land. They knew this. But they turned to idolatry because of a lack of reverence and a knowledge of his word. And that's the issue, brothers and sisters, today in the church, is that because we have a lack of reverence for God and a lack of knowledge of his word, the people perish. The church is in the state it's in today because we are entertaining people as opposed to educating and encouraging them with the word of God. We are more interested in entertaining people than we are equipping them for the work of the ministry. Now listen, equipping takes time. Equipping is difficult. Equipping is challenging. It's not always fun. Sometimes you get blasted. Sometimes you hear things you don't want to hear about yourself. You come to church and you go home and you need to repent. You need to change. Entertaining makes you feel so good you want to come back again. Now we don't do that here. You know that. I've had people come to me on Sunday, "Boy, that was a good message, but boy, was that a tough message," they'll tell me. And I say, "Good, that's what I need. That's what we all need." Not too many people come to me and say, "Oh, that was so entertaining." That's not usually what I hear. The funny thing is that until I became a Christian, and then shortly after that as a musician, I actually was an entertainer. I actually got paid to play at weddings and clubs. And I know what entertaining looks like. And believe me, I am no longer an entertainer. I'm not interested in entertaining you at all. Some of the things that I have to share are difficult, and sometimes I don't even want to share them. But they need to be shared. So Samuel says some things that were probably not all that popular to say, but needed to be said. The Baal and Ashtoreth, these fertility gods, promised economic prosperity to their worshipers. And so really what people were doing was giving themselves over to materialism and commercialism. Sound familiar? Materialism quickly took the place of their devotion to God. And of course today we have many churches that promote prosperity and materialism and not holiness, righteousness, character, or integrity. But the Lord allowed the Israelites' enemies to defeat them and oppress them in the promised land. He does allow his people to be oppressed and to suffer when they fail to continue to worship him and serve him. So he sold Israel to their enemies, and they were no longer able to resist their enemies. And by the way, one thing we learn in Deuteronomy chapters 27 through 28, that the Lord's curses are just as sure as the promise of his blessings. Amen? God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, that also shall he reap. This we know from Galatians. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. What you sow, that's what you'll reap. So, it's important to note, though, that the Lord had compassion on them. I think that's important to remember. The Lord had compassion on them. He raised up judges like Samuel to deliver them from their enemies. You see, the people would cry out in repentance to the Lord for deliverance. And the Lord wouldn't just forget them or say, well, forget you. You're not serving me. I'm not gonna bless you or show grace. No, God is always gracious. When we cry out to him, he's always faithful to respond, even and especially though we don't deserve it. That's the grace of God. The people would cry out in repentance to the Lord for deliverance. The Lord would raise up judges to rally the people to defeat their enemies. The people would enter another stage of rebellion and idolatry, and the cycle of oppression and deliverance would be repeated all over again. 7 times we see this happen throughout the book of Judges. 7 different oppressions and 7 different deliverances and judgeships that come and go through that process. Well, Samuel now reminds Israel that they had rejected their righteous God and king. This is a very important thing. Remember, we studied this a few weeks back. They didn't want Samuel as judge. And remember, Samuel was judge, but he was really more of a steward in place of the real king, who was God himself. But now they want a human king. And so we saw this in previous studies. But in verses 12 through 18, we read, "But when you saw Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, 'No, we want a king to rule over us.'" So now we find out that what prompted them to reject Samuel and reject God as king was the oppression of the enemy. "Even though the Lord your God was your king." So they didn't want a king, even though the Lord your God was your king. And there we see that Samuel makes it clear God was their king. They didn't need a human king. "Now here is the king you have chosen, the one you asked for. See, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. But if you do not obey the Lord, and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you as it was against your fathers. Now then, stand still." Now this is amazing. "Stand still and see the great thing the Lord is about to do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest now? I will call upon the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king." And then Samuel called upon the Lord, and that same day the Lord sent thunder and rain. So all the people stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. Samuel is not known as a miracle worker. There are other prophets like Elijah and Elisha who brought about great works of power. Samuel was known more as a leader than the kind of prophet that performed wonders, signs and wonders. And yet, in this moment, Samuel calls thunder and rain in the dry season, and it happens. You see, the thing is, we learn that the elders of Israel wanted strong leadership. You can't blame them for that. But they wanted strong leadership to prevent a return to national weakness. They were fearful that the judges would fail to lead them as they had done in the past. And they wanted to be strong and united under a king like the nations that surrounded them. But they were looking to worldly things instead of godly things. They trusted in worldly methods and not godly direction. So the Lord had instructed Samuel to give them a king with conditions for blessing. And the people and the king would be blessed if they remained faithful to the Lord, and the Lord would allow their enemies to defeat them and oppress them if they didn't. So everything's on the line. And then we saw that the Lord confirmed his word through Samuel with a display of his mighty power. The Lord wanted them to know that he was displeased with their rejection of him. He made that abundantly clear through a miraculous event. The Lord sent a rainstorm in the middle of the dry season during the wheat harvest. And he did so at Samuel's command. That's pretty impressive, isn't it? There's something about a prophet standing up and saying it's going to rain and it rains. It's impressive. That certainly happened with Elijah. It happened with others. I think it's amazing when God raises up a man or a woman and they say something's going to happen and it does. And that certainly was the case here. And Samuel was certainly exalted in the eyes of the people because of his ability to communicate with God and for God to communicate with him. But then you see, now the people are freaked out because they realize they made a bad decision in looking for a king. And can you imagine how Saul must have felt? He's standing there as the king and they're talking about all this stuff. It's like he's standing right there. Well, it wasn't Saul's fault. The people asked for the king. And Saul was doing the best he could, as according to God's empowering and leading. But it was really the people that had turned their backs on God. Later, Saul would turn his back on God and they would suffer for it. But Samuel assured Israel that they served a merciful God. And that's very important. When we make mistakes and we make bad decisions, the worst thing you can do as a disciple of Jesus Christ is to beat yourself up to the point where you fail to continue to walk with him. It is so important that you know that in your worst moments, in your greatest failures, God is just one step away. A move of repentance and crying out to him, crying out to a merciful God. And that's exactly what happens. Let's look at verse 19. The people all said to Samuel, "Pray to the Lord, your God, for your servants, so that we will not die, for we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king." So they repented. They realized that they should not have asked for a king, that that wasn't God's will. Now, God allowed them to have a king and would work through that king. We know that he would eventually raise up David, a man after his own heart. But at this point, all is forgiven, really, when you think about it, because God is going to be merciful. Look what Samuel says in verse 20. "Do not be afraid," Samuel replied. "You have done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart." That's so important. When you make a mistake, when you sin, when you fail in some great way, do not turn away from the Lord. That would be the worst thing. Remember, that's what the serpent wants. That's what the devil wants. He wants you in your conviction and in your condemnation, self-condemnation. He wants you to turn against yourself and bring about a schism in your relationship with God. He wants to destroy you. So if tonight you're feeling condemned because you feel guilty and you know you've done some things you shouldn't do, or have done some things that you shouldn't have done, then you know what? What better time than to thank the Lord and cry out to God and turn from those things and turn to him? We serve a merciful God. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
Amen. So we go on to read. He says to them, "Do not turn away after useless idols." So many people do at times like that. "They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you because they are useless. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own." I want you to hold on to that this evening. I want you to take that verse and just tattoo it on your heart right now. I just want you to put it in your heart. "For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people." Not because you shouldn't be rejected, but because God is so merciful, he won't reject you. And it goes on to say, "Because the Lord was pleased to make you his own." That was true for Israel. That's true for the church. That's true for each and every one of us here this evening. The Lord was pleased to make you his own. He does not want to reject you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He won't cast you off. You can choose to separate yourself from him, to walk away from him, but you really can't be separated from the love of God. That is, God loves you. There's nothing you can do that will make him love you more or less. There's nothing that you and I can do. He simply loves us. Amen. That's such an encouraging verse. Samuel assured the people they served a merciful God, and the people repented of their rejection of the Lord as their king. Everything was just the way it should be at this point. They did not need to fear the Lord's judgment if they remained faithful. And that's true. We do not need to fear God's judgment if we remain faithful. They were told that they should never turn away from serving the Lord or turn to idolatry. That's true for us as well. They were told they must always trust in the Lord's faithfulness to his people Israel. That's true for them. It's certainly true for us today as well. And finally, in verses 23 through 25, this is what Samuel says. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. Aren't those beautiful words? And I will teach you the way that is good and right. But be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. Yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will be swept away. The stakes are high. You know, as we close, Samuel told them that he would continue to faithfully serve Israel as the prophet. Now remember, he had been a priest, served as a priest, became a prophet, then he became a judge, still served as a prophet. But now he retired as judge, but he is not going to retire as a prophet. In fact, he's going to go back to being a priest in an intercession on behalf of the people. Each of us are called to pray in that way, in intercession, certainly. I pray that you do pray for others. I certainly hope you do. But he committed himself to pray for them, but he also committed himself to teach them the truth of God's word. To teach them the truth of God's word. Those are the two things you can do for people that are so valuable to their spiritual growth. First, if there's someone in your life that really just needs to grow in their faith, pray for them. Don't berate them, criticize them, make them feel bad, guilt them into coming to church. No, pray for them. This can be your children, your parents, your families, your coworkers, your friends, your neighbors. Pray for them. And if they're willing to be taught, teach them the truth of God's word. Now, maybe you don't feel equipped to teach, but you can teach them to come to church and be taught. You know, I always say that evangelism really shouldn't be all that complicated, especially when we have a church that we can attend several times a week. Maybe you're called to evangelize. And maybe you don't feel you're called, but you actually are. And one of the ways that you can evangelize, that is to share your faith with others, is to introduce yourself, share your testimony, share a little of the word of God, and build the relationship with a person in such a way that you can invite them to come to church. And I promise you this, I know it's true, that if they come here, a couple of things are going to happen. First, they're going to be introduced to people who love God. And they're going to be introduced to people who will love them. And also, they're going to be introduced to the Word of God and be taught the Word of God. They're going to be given the gospel. They're going to be challenged in their faith. They're going to be given opportunities to serve and to worship and to pray. And that's what the church is all about. I think, you know, there's a huge resource available to us within the body of Christ that many times in evangelism we don't avail ourselves of. I feel that many times people think you have to go out of the church to do evangelism, and you certainly can. But the process of making disciples and reaching people for Christ should be taking place within the church as we invite people in, as we welcome them into the family, as we share our faith with them and help them and disciple them and encourage them and befriend them and care for them and comfort them and pray for them. Well, Samuel did that and promised to do that for Israel. But then he encouraged them to remain faithful to the Lord and remember his many blessings. But of course he warned them of the consequences if they and their king did not remain faithful to the Lord. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. We're going to close in prayer and in worship. And then we're going to spend a little time as we close the service, allowing the Lord to encourage us as well. I want you to make note in verse 24 that he encouraged them to remain faithful to the Lord, but he also encouraged them to remember his many blessings. Now, Thanksgiving is tomorrow. Thanksgiving was a holiday that was established with the express purpose to share our thanks with God and express our thanks to God for his many blessings. So I find it interesting that as we close our service, that's exactly what Samuel said to Israel, one of the many things he shared with them, for them to remember his many blessings. So let's pray. Let's ask the God of Israel, but also the same God we serve, to help us to remember his many blessings. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you this evening for this study and this time together in fellowship and in worship and in prayer. Lord, we praise you, and we ask that we would always be grateful. Stir our hearts right now to cry out to you in repentance of our sins, but also to cry out to you in thanksgiving for your many blessings. Help us, Lord, to always be thankful. Help us, like Saul, to stand up and to be the men and the women that we're called to be for you, within your church and within this world. Empower us by your Spirit. Call us to your purposes. And give us the ability to see the truth, to preach the truth, and to share the truth with others. We ask these things for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.